Timothy chapter 3 and part of 4, before Chris comes up. I'll be reading out of the ESV. You can just listen. 2 Timothy chapter 3 starts out, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from a child you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but will have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing."
That was fantastic singing. Thank you very much for reading that. The singing was incredible. It was beautiful. It just really was. Really brings a lot of glory to the Lord. A number of years ago, long time ago, around the turn of the, from the 1800s to the 1900s, there was a young lady who was very wealthy parents, was sent to a finishing school. Now, I barely finished school, but she was sent to a finishing school, and the finishing school was where they learned the dance and arts and, you know, all the educational type of things that were needed for young ladies to enter into womanhood, etc. So she was sent away by her wealthy parents to do this, and her roommate at this finishing school was a Christian. And the Christian young lady took this young lady of the wealthy parents to see, it was a revival meeting. She went to a revival meeting, and at that meeting, this young lady trusted Christ as her personal Savior. It was fantastic. It was just fantastic. And so she was so excited, as often this happens, she was so excited that she went and she sent a letter off to her parents and said, I've trusted Christ, this was the greatest thing in my life, etc. But she got a response that she did not really expect. Her father sends her a telegram and says to her, pack all your things, get it all, and just leave school and come and I'll meet you at the train station. And he did that very thing, and he had a horse-drawn carriage, and he took her trunk and other belongings and put it on the thing. And then as they were going in the horse-drawn carriage, he said, I did not send you to this place. I did not send you to that school so you could get religion. I didn't send you to do this. And you've got to make a decision. You have to make a decision. And he was really upset. He said, it's either us or him. Now, what would your response be to that? You know, what would your response be to that type of thing? I think it would be, it's a tough thing to tell that to. But he put the gauntlet down and he said, this is what it is. It's either us or him. It's either us, your family, or Christ. What is it going to be? And I guess the question we have to ask is, so what would your response be? And I'd like us to look at a passage that has been read, and that we're going to deal with chapter 4, and this is the conclusion of our whole series on 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. This is the conclusion. And I had Bill read chapter 3 so we could get the context of this. But this is a conclusion. He's writing in this epistle. This is his last epistle he ever writes. 2 Timothy is the last thing that Paul writes. This is the last chapter of the last thing that he writes. And you look at this, and he makes demands four responses of us. Four responses of us. What would your response be? And so we look at this, and what are these responses? Well, look at verses 1 and 2, because we must respond as ministers of the gospel, and that's what you are. If you know Jesus as your personal Savior, you are a minister. That is to say, you have a ministry that God has given you. It's not, you know, I haven't been trained for it. I haven't. No. That has nothing to do with whether you've been formally trained or not. You have a ministry to perform. And Paul makes these five responses or demands five responses. The ministry actually does this. And so we look at this. And in verses 1 and 2, we see we must respond to the charge of the ministry. And then verses 3 and 4, to the challenge to the ministry that God has given us. And then also in verses 5a through 6 is the cost of the ministry. In verse 7, the course or career of the ministry. And then verse 8, the crown of the ministry. These five responses. What would your response be on this? How would you respond to this young lady's challenge that she had there? So we have the charge here, and we look at this, and look at verse 1 and 2. We see the basics of the charge. Paul is writing, and there's no games. There's no games with Paul. This is very serious things. I mean, Paul is going to tell us in this chapter. He's going to tell us, my time is at hand. I've finished my course. I know that I'm done. I'm done. So he's not, I don't know if he's thinking all the wasted time that I did, I'm not sure how old Paul was when he received, or Saul of Tarsus, when he received Jesus as his Messiah. I don't know how old he was, but I had a friend of mine, I interviewed him in 14th Street in the open air, and it was a mistake to interview my friend, because I never knew what was going to come out of my friend George's mouth. And he was a rough type of guy and not super well educated, but just a faithful brother in preaching the gospel. So I said, come on up here, George, tell us where you're from, who you are, and where you're from. This is on 14th Street in the open air. And I said, George, tell us where you're from. My name is George Nagy. I'm from Long Island. And I said, okay, what's the greatest thing? And I asked some questions. I said, and I made this mistake. This is a big mistake, especially with George. I said, is there any regrets? I should never have asked that. I said, do you have any regrets? You know, I'm thinking, oh, no regrets. This is the greatest thing ever. He goes, yes, I've got one regret. I'm going, oh, no. I'm standing there starting to quiver, you know. I'm shaking a little bit. I'm going, oh, okay, George, what is that regret? Because I never know what's coming out of George's mouth. He goes, I regret that I didn't trust Christ sooner. He trusted Christ as a diesel mechanic working on a bus line for buses, fixing buses. And he trusted Christ at the age, I think it was 28 years of age. And he says, I regret that I didn't trust Christ sooner. Well, I don't know when Paul trusted Christ. And I don't know when, how old he was. He was highly educated, being groomed and all these kinds of things and religious things. But he trusted probably in his mid-20s, I don't know how old he was, but I bet you when he's writing this to his son in the faith, Timothy, he is not going to waste any time. That's going to come through on to us in terms of wasting time, wasting our life, etc. And he gives the basis of the charge of the ministry that every one of us have. Every one of us have. If we know Jesus as our personal Savior, we have a ministry that God wants us to do. We can fail that ministry. We can fail that election. And so we look at this. And what's the basis of it? The basis of this is none other than the Lord himself. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Nobody else. He knows he's about to die at the hand of Nero, the Caesar at that time, the most powerful man on the planet, the Roman Empire, right? He doesn't mention that. He says, I don't charge you before this potentate, this earthly potentate, this king, or whatever. He said, before God. And that's who you and I stand before God. And we'll give an account of our lives, of what we have done with the time, with our talents, with everything that we have and possess or whatever. What is the charge? And he gives the basis of the charge. He says, I charge thee, therefore, before God. And then he makes I think it's interesting, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. I think we see two of the seven judgments that are in the Bible, and two of the seven judgments that are in the New Testament, actually. Seven judgments that are there. And the first one, I think, he's talking about is the living and the dead. That's going to be the great white throne judgment. And I think, this is the bottom line for the world. This is the bottom line for the world. I take great umbrage with individual commercials that talk about, and they talk about peace on earth and all this kind of stuff. And they have no idea who brings that peace. They have no idea for which we are talking. You know, it's really interesting. This is the best time of the year to share the gospel.
You know, it's the most wonderful time of the year. You know, and it's the most wonderful time, right? I'm finding, however, I mean, in the past, when we have shared the gospel and I've done it personally, that people are, oh, thank you. Oh, that's really, and that's still an element there. I'm finding more people looking at me like going, what are you? You got three heads, man. What's wrong with you? Jesus loves you. He's the reason for the season, you know? Oh, yeah, yeah, thanks. Oh, man, it's changing. It's changing. Talk about secularization of society. We are there, and it's starting to calcify. It's starting to get hardened even against Christ. And we're looking at this, and you know, these people are going to stand before God. And then he talks about, I think, you know, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. And I think also the other one is where the other judgment is the judgment seat of Christ, in which we Christians will also give an account to God of our lives, how we have spent our lives now. Now that's scary. That's scary. It should be scary for us. It should be sobering for us. What have I done with what I have as a Christian? And that is a very, very important thing. Very important. Then he gives the basics of the charge. He says, preach the word. Preach the word. Be diligent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. I want to tell you, that is not a popular thing to do. I like it. The King James says, be instant in season. I like both diligent and instant. I like both of those words. The instant is like I'm ready to, boom, ready to preach the gospel. And then, in fact, Paul writes to the Romans. He says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Be instant in season, out of season, when it's convenient, when it's not convenient. When the opportunity arises and when you make the opportunity to do this, you make it. Oftentimes, time that I have spent preaching the gospel and sharing my faith since when I first trusted Christ as my Savior, when I first started to do this, I can tell you only two times have people ever come up to me and said, how do I get saved? Twice. And I know the exact times. One was at the Salt Company, where two girls came up and said, we just want to know you're Christian, right? And I said, yeah, I want to know how, we want to know how you can get to heaven. And another time, well, maybe a third time, okay? So another time was in Times Square. Same type of thing. Two girls came up to us. We were preaching in the open air. She says, you're a Christian? I said, yes. She goes, tell us how to get to heaven. And then one other time when a foreign national driving a cab, big surprise on that, right? It was driving a cab, and we were preaching in Chicago, and he pulls the cab. The fare gets out, leaves the door open. He hops out of the cab, and he starts screaming at me in the middle of the meeting with a cop and a security guard trying to move me. And he goes, how do I have sin forgiven? How do I have sin forgiven? And I gave him a piece of literature, and here it is. And he goes, thank you! Gets in the cab, both doors shut, boom, gone. You know? Three times. That's it. I have to really go and use the three-rope trick. I have to use the big sketchboard. I have to use whatever I have on my person. I have to bridge. I have to do these things. I have to go sell it, if you please. I have to go to people and I have to bridge with them. I have to find something about them. Preach the word. Be ready, always, instant, in season, when it's convenient, when it's not convenient. And then I like how the New Schofield Reference Bible says, not instant, but diligent. I like both of them. Diligent means I'm continually doing it. I'm constantly doing it. This is not something that is just, I do it on a Wednesday, you know, for Tepsi or something like that. No. It's always, we're always on, ready to give the gospel. Always to do this. Always to speak a word for the Lord Jesus. when it's convenient, when it's not convenient. And I think this is exactly. And then here's the tough part. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Wow. It is really hard to stand up. I think a Christian who's going to stand up for their faith won't be a really good politician. Won't really be a good politician because you got to call it out. You got to say, this is not right. This is wrong behavior. This is, you know, whatever the situation is, you're gonna take it on the chin. You'll be classified as a right winger. That's nice now. That's nice, right wing and all that. Then you'll be called a racist, a bigot, etc., homophobe, xenophobe, whatever phobes. You know, they're so fearful. You know, and fearful phobe. Oxymoron, right? And so we look at this and reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And so this is where we really need to know our stuff in terms of the doctrine, but with longsuffering. We're continually, I like what the Pacific Guard mission, the second oldest rescue mission in the United States, and it's in Chicago, the Pacific Guard Mission. Their motto is beautiful. I just wish I would have thought of this motto before them, but I wasn't even born when they thought of this motto, and it's everlastingly at it. That's their motto, everlastingly at it. And they're dealing with alcoholics and drug addicts and homelessness and all this kind of stuff at the Pacific Guard Mission. And they are consistently doing the work, everlastingly at it. So I like that. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. And this is something that you and I, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, I like what Spurgeon once said. I preach as never sure to preach again. As a dying man to dying men. And that's exactly our posture. You never know when this is it. When this is the last time you'll ever do that. Have the opportunity that is facing before you. The opportunity of talking. And you never know what the person that you're about to talk to is going through. Or has been going through. You never know that. And you don't know that this is the life-giving thing that they've been searching for their whole life. In fact, that is absolutely true. That is absolutely true. They're looking. They're desperately looking. This is the most wonderful time of the year, but how about the 26th of December? It's the most depressing time of the year. In fact, they're saying that people commit suicide the day after Christmas because of all the hype. And they're going, oh, this is incredible, this is fantastic, and goodwill to men and all that kind of stuff. And it becomes a downer when they realize we're back to the real world and dog eat dog and people hate me and I hate them and etc. It's the world chewing them up and spitting them out. We have the only message of redemption, the only message of hope. We have it. Give it. This is exactly what he is telling. Herald the word. Speak it out. Preach the word. And this is exactly what it is. And so we're looking at the basics of this. And not only does he, you know, we must respond to the charge of the ministry, but also to the challenge to the ministry. And we are being challenged on every quarter. Look at verses 3 and 4. We see the challenge of false teachers. The false teachers, they are everywhere. They are giving wrong information to people. They are telling them, they're giving them a false hope. Zechariah 12:2. You diviners have seen a false dream. They're giving these false dreams to people. I mean, You look at the TV and you look at that the hope that they're trying to give. The hope is in socks. I was watching a little bit of Fox and Friends this morning, you know, and the guy comes on, I'm Boomer Esiason, and here, get these socks, and these socks are the best socks ever, and everything, and you will never want another pair of socks like these socks. Like, oh, fantastic, if I get socks, there's hope. Or, and then underwear, you know, Duluth, you know. And then you get, and then they get these, you know, these models. Hey, how you doing? You know, I was like, oh, and I got this underwear, and it's curing my life. You know, my life is incredible. You know, and I'm, are you serious? You know, there's so much hope in underwear, and that's fantastic. No wedgies, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And I think to myself, this is what the hope. This is the hope they're giving the world. This is it. This is the hope. Or in the political system. Or in, where's the hope? There's only one hope, and that's, his name is Jesus. And that's the only thing that is going to give us the great hope, not only now, but also forever. And this is the beautiful thing. But the false teachers are there. Notice what they say, for time will come and they will not put up or endure sound doctrine. I don't want that stuff. But after their own lust, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And it's not the teachers that have itching ears, it's those who are listening. Give me something new. I'm bored. I'm just bored. Give me something new. This is fantastic. This is incredible. But then after a while, give me something new. And that's exactly what these false teachers will give them. And generally at a price, financially and spiritually. And then in verse 4, we see not only a challenge of false teachers in verse 3, but also the challenge of false truths in verse 4. Notice what it says, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Unto fables. I like that word. The King James talks about it in the fables. We would call it myths. In fact, that's how you should translate it, really, myths. Something that's not true. I was in Wall Street one day, and a guy comes up to me in a suit, really nice suit, worked on Wall Street. He says, "You Christians." He was mad. I don't know why he was so mad. He says, "You Christians, all you guys are just like Greek. It's just like Greek mythology. Just like Greek mythology." I said, "Did you hear what you just said?" He said, "Yeah, it's just like Greek mythology." I said, "Yeah, Greek myths, mythology. It's not based in history. It's not true. It is false, false, absolutely false." And what I really love, I don't know if this is going to give us feedback or not, but I put this over here. I got this yesterday at another place, and they were passing these out. And I really appreciated it, what they did. But, you know, the Christianity that we have is absolutely a fact. And people were passing out the book called The More Than the Carpenter. Outstanding book to give to somebody because it's absolute fact. It's not mythology. But these people are following mythology. They're following things that are not true. It's just made up. They make it up, and people are doing that. They're going after it. They're going after it, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And they'll use words. They will use words like, "I pray," and all this kind of, what does that mean? Define those words, and what you, who do you pray to? And what does that mean? And et cetera. And we hear this all the time. And myths. I like what Peter said. He says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables." No, cunningly devised myths. We haven't followed those. This is rooted. in history. I love this. Christianity is wedded with history. It's true. I love it. It's absolutely a fact. It's absolutely true. So when we communicate this to people, it's absolutely a fact. And we can, you know, it's wonderful. You know, and I graduated from Moody, and then I went to New York, and we were on the streets of New York. And I remember the first time I preached in front of Columbia University, I thought, man, these guys are going to have me for lunch. The intellectuals, the intelligentsia of America. They're incredible, the Ivy Leagues, you know. And I felt this way before, you know, preaching at NYU, New York University, which is near Washington Square Park, you know. And I felt this way, and so then I preached. And I thought to myself, these guys have no idea. They have no idea what the gospel is. I like it. I liked what, I think it was William Tyndale. Yeah, William Tyndale. A plowboy with the Bible would know more of God than the most learned churchman who ignored it. Amen. Amen. Preach the word. Preach the word. And so this is what he is telling us to do. And we got the challenge. We're being challenged. So we need to know the word from the false teachers and the false truths. And then also, not only the charge and the challenge, but also we must respond to the cost of the ministry. And there is a cost. There is a cost. Look at verse 5 and 6. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of the ministry. Notice, look in verse 5a, the inward cost. There is an inward cost on this. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions. This is hard. You go to some people and they will shut you down. They will think you're mental midgets. They will think something's really wrong with you for this. You know, this is the thing. You know, I talked to your mom, you know, and she was telling me about your sister who came back to Christ. Was it your sister? Is that right? Okay, came back because of Sam. Because of Samuel's going home to be with the Lord. John Stuart Mill could never give us that hope. Neither could Socrates, neither could Plato, neither could any other people give us that incredible hope, not only in terms of somebody realizing how vain and worthless this world is, and that eternity and heaven is a real place, and that only Jesus Christ can get us there. He's the only one that can do this. And he is the one that we preach. We talk about that. But watch thou endure afflictions. And is it hard? You betcha it's hard. I was talking to your mom yesterday, and she was telling me, you know, we were talking about, you know, it's been almost 2 years, but this is hard. It's still hard. And you never get over it. Anybody that says to you, and I had this said to me, you know, my mom passed away. Guy, hey, Chris, just get over it. I wanted to. I read your lips. I wanted to, you know, and I did. I looked at him. I got in his face. I said, don't you ever talk to me about this again, ever. Ever talk to me about this. Again, because you have no idea, you must have never lost anybody. So don't talk to me about this ever again. You got it? And he goes, I didn't even wait for a response. I turned my heels on him and walked away. And I think to myself, even though this is it's hard, but there's hope. This is incredible. There is no greater hope than the hope that the Lord Jesus Christ gives. There is nothing greater than this. And I hope you believe that. I hope you know that. It's an inward cost. It's tough. It's tough sometimes. And then there's an outward cost. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof your ministry, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I know that this is coming down the pike, Paul is writing to his son in the faith, and he's telling him that's coming down for you. In the previous chapter, they who live godly in Christ Jesus, what? Shall suffer persecution. So why would we be surprised if this, and Satan does this to us, something's wrong with you, you blew it, you didn't do it right, etc., etc., etc. And the real issue is satanic attack. We are his, and he is ours. And he is the one worth suffering for, if you please. Suffering for this. Make foolproof your ministry. You know, make foolproof your ministry. Carry on your ministry. Be faithful in carrying on the ministry that God is calling you to do. Be faithful in that. Don't let it go. Fully perform all the duties of your ministry. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. These are different translations than how they translated that. Do your ministry. It's good to start well, but it's better to finish well. So said our former president and chancellor now of the Moody Bible Institute, George Sweeting. He used to tell us that almost every Monday. It is good to start well, but it is better to finish well. We need to hit the tape. It's good to get out of the blocks. Good. It's good to be really, you know, doing this fast and really get going. But it's best to finish well, to really do that. And what a blessing comes with that. What a blessing that comes with that. And then not only the cost, but also the course. Look at verse 7. We see the course or the career. You know, the good fight, the good fight, verse 7. I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have fought the good fight. I have fought the fight that God has called me to fight. This is what he's doing. He knows he's going to die. I have fought a good fight. No regrets. No regrets. I don't want to stand before God and have regrets in my life. I should have done this. I should have done that. I should have said a word here. I should have obeyed here. I should have not done something that I did do. Lord, help me. Fight the good fight. Fight the good fight. I saw on the marquee of another church coming in Richmond, it says, new study. The new study was stay on course. Well, absolutely. Fight the good fight. This is exactly what he is asking of us to do. Fight the good fight. I'm now ready to be offered. My time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. And then he says, the course of the career of the race. You know, I have finished my course. I have run the race. I have kept the faith. The faith. I have done this. This is one of the most brilliant men on the planet saying this. People would look at Paul and say, what a waste. What did you contribute to society? You know, what was your contribution to society? I tell you what the contribution to society is. Society is one person at a time and telling that person about Christ. That's the society. One person at a time. Our doing the race, finishing the course, keeping the faith. They've kept the faith. That can't be true of a guy named Bart Ehrman. That can't be true. He graduated from Moody Bible Institute, graduated from Wheaton College, and then apostatized like you can't believe. You can't say that he finished this course and he kept the faith. He lost his faith. Paul talks about a guy named Demas who loved this present world and went into Thessalonica I've thought about that. I thought about Demas going into Thessalonica. I thought about this guy leaving the will of God for his life, according to Paul, leaving the will of God for his life and going to Thessalonica. Those saints in Thessalonica were rabid. They were rabid about the things of God. They were suffering. Look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians sometime. And the history that they were going through, it was very difficult. Very difficult times. And so Demas goes there. It doesn't say he goes back to Athens and has a great time. I don't understand why Demas went to Thessalonica. Maybe it was close at hand. Maybe he was doing the sin, the sin of Thessalonica. I don't know. But it says that he went back to that. But the saints there are incredible. Were incredible individuals, and they were suffering for their faith. And I look at this and I say, okay, this is what I want. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And then we see the crown. So we must respond to the charge, to the challenge, to the cost, to the course, and now the crown. Notice what he says. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Wow. I got to tell you something. Our God knows our pain. And he is not unmindful of it. He is not unmindful of that pain. And if you do it for the sake of Jesus, you do it for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, a crown he gives us. A crown he gives us. He, the King of Kings, gives us a crown. Because we have been faithful. We have been just leaning on him the whole way through. You know, dear sister, one of the things I've really appreciated, and I've talked about Sam, I've talked about other places, but I've talked about you. And one of the things is, in the midst of your grief, I don't know, you know this about her. In the midst of this is the day that Sam went to be with Jesus. We're sitting in that room, and everybody's crying, right? And it's just really a tough thing. She looks at me and said, "How are you doing?" She's thinking about how I'm doing. Are you kidding me? That's incredible hope. That is incredible love and care in the midst of it. We weep as not as others who have no hope. We do weep, however. We do have that heartbreak. And he gives a crown. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. You know I love that song, Coming Again, right? You know I always think of roller skating when I think of that song, right? And I love that song, Coming Again. That's the glorious appearing and great hope. The hope and glorious appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We have this. We have this in this tremendous hope that he gives us. He's coming and love his appearing. Man, come, Lord Jesus. Is that the cry of your heart? Is that the cry of your heart? It should be. Even so, this is John's last testament to us. In the end of the book of Revelation, come, even so, come, Lord Jesus. A crown. A crown. He'll give you a crown for waiting for him. It's incredible, absolutely incredible. Crown of righteousness. and a crown at his return. Wow. So we've looked at these, you know, what would our response be to the charge, to the challenge, to the cost, to the course, and to the crown? She went home with her father, parked the carriage, took their trunks, but she did not unpack those trunks. She stayed up all night and prayed. She prayed. This was found in the magazine called The Prairie Overcomer, Prairie Bible Institute. She didn't unpack her trunks. She carried them down the next morning. She carried those trunks down and everything down and parked them near the door. She went into the room off the side of the entrance where the piano was. And she sang this: Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all must be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought and hoped and known. Yet how rich is my condition. God and heaven are still my own. And she pushed away, she got up, and her father, who heard her coming down, hid behind the full floor-length drapes, big heavy drapes, hid behind that and heard that. And he said to her, as she was about to walk out the door, because she made her decision, it was Jesus. He said, I can't believe you would do this. Can you tell me about Jesus? That's what her father said. Wow. What would your response be? Father, help us. So hard sometimes. So difficult. But help us to make the right responses. And help us to consistently look at you and to you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.